Hebrews 13, starting in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people, that's you and me, through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the next 30 minutes that your spirit would come and sit with us as we endeavor to understand your word here. And we know that your Holy Spirit delights to do this. He's called the teacher and the counselor, and he loves when we apply our minds to your word and to bring our lives into obedience to your word. So, Father, I just pray for his presence here. I pray that he would take this text of Scripture and meet us in the places of our hearts where we most need to hear it, and that he would affect the change that you desire to see in us. I pray that we would leave renewed and encouraged, experiencing resurrection life that is ours because of our forerunner, Jesus. We ask it in his name, amen. I chose that portion of the text because I feel like it's at the heart of this text, but we're really going to be walking all the way through this chapter, and we're going to be moving fairly quickly through it. But this is the so what of this sermon. As we've talked about, as we've been looking through Hebrews through the last several weeks, we have mentioned multiple times that this was written as a sermon that was meant to be read through various churches in one sitting. This would be the sermon. This is where the writer gets into the practical application of everything that he has said before. And he has dripped practical application throughout the letter. But here is his final proposal of how then shall we live? So what? If all the things that you've said so far about Jesus are true, what does that mean for me and us and our daily lives as we seek to be faithful to this final and better word, Jesus? Interestingly, this text can easily fall into the three categories that we see over on that wall without me forcing or manipulating them to do so. The so what that the writer of Hebrews is going to end with is, if all of this is true, then let us love our neighbors together, let us love our church family together, and let us love God together. That's it. That's the so what. In one sense, it's nothing new. In another sense, it is the only new thing that has ever happened in history. The coming of Jesus Christ as the final word that God has spoken and will continue speaking to us and through us, his ascension to his current throne in heaven, this is new. And this has implications for us now, not just then, not just at the end of life, but for our lives now. So, what are some of these implications? He opens up by saying, let brotherly love continue. This little short verse, verse 1, kind of covers over the rest of all of the practical application that he's about to get into. All of the things that he's about to say are covered by that umbrella, love. Let us continue in love. Why? Well, because we have tasted an unimaginable love. We have experienced love, where we were afraid we might face judgment and condemnation and guilt and shame, we have instead been given love. Overflowing, generous love. Therefore, let us love. Let us love. Well, what does that look like? This first section is largely spoken to our treatment of outsiders. It has implications for how we treat those inside the faith as well, but a lot of this is aimed at a love that goes outside the walls. First, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I'm an introvert. I think you know that if you've been here for a while. I've said it. I've been open about that. Hospitality was something that I shied away from for a lot of my life. I would come to your party, but I wouldn't really throw a party. I didn't like the idea of hospitality was genuinely intimidating to me. And over the past, I would say 10 years, God has patiently been working on my heart in this area and Katie's heart in this area. When I first was affirmed as an elder, or actually presented to the congregation to be affirmed as an elder, you told me I didn't love my neighbors enough. I was the first provisionally approved elder in Providence's history. Because you interviewed my neighbors and they were like, who's Josh? And the answer was supposed to be, yeah, Josh is a great neighbor. We can tell that he loves Jesus. That's the answer that you were hoping to get. And the answer that you got was, who's that guy? Yeah, we know he's got kids. And I lived in a duplex. I was attached to people. And they didn't know who I was. And so you said, we will affirm you as an elder, provided that a year from now we'll get a different answer from your neighbors. That actually convicted me. I was completely blind to the idea that I had insulated myself from my next-door neighbors. I was busy doing all of the things. I was doing my best to live missionally. I was participating in outreach through Providence, so I felt like I got a pass on loving my neighbors. I was a good, legalistic neighbor lover. I could check the box. I'm doing it. And like most legalists, you don't have to look far to find out that I'm not really living up to it. You just have to go next door, and you'll find out that I don't even know my neighbors. That changed my life. That changed our lives. We started tentatively just taking some steps toward hospitality. And that was 2009 or 10. And now almost 14 years later, I can tell you, I love hospitality. I have really leaned into it and developed a passion. God has cultivated in my heart a passion for hospitality. And I have learned through reading and trying to figure out how, as an introvert, not to throw boring parties. I have learned actually that introverts are technically great at hospitality. In fact, we can be better than you extroverts at hospitality. One of the things that one article said was, one reason for this is introverts tend to focus more on investing in their guests than entertaining their guests. Yeah, yes. So I may not be able to tell a lot of great jokes at dinner, but I can cook a good dinner for you, and you're going to enjoy it. And we probably won't talk much. I'm just kidding. But I've leaned into this and tried to get better at showing hospitality to people and tested things. And this weekend, I'm throwing a party for some of Katie's college friends, and it's going to be this 5-course meal with a wine pairing. It's going to be so good. We're going to have bacon-wrapped figs stuffed with herbed goat cheese. We're going to have bourbon-roasted pear salad. We introverts do it small. We're going to do some slow smoked and then reverse seared tri-tip steak with garlic potatoes and prosciutto wrapped asparagus, which I'll skip. I'll just take the prosciutto. Finish with some dessert, a chocolate pecan cobbler with vanilla ice cream. It's going to be delightful, and I'm so excited about it. I'm not going to have to worry about entertaining anybody. I'm not going to have to worry about if they're going to like the conversation. They're going to love the food. And I'm going to get to present the food and go back and get more food and bring out more food. I have figured out a way to do hospitality without having to do the things that I'm terrible at. I've joked that awkward silence is my love language. And so when I pitched this idea to Katie, she's like, I'm going to have to entertain everybody, which is a valid concern. But what I have found as an introvert is, if you focus your time on investing in people, you can focus less time on having to worry about entertaining people. Does that make sense? All the rest of this text, including this point, is not going to be this, like, club for me to get to stand up here and beat you over the head with and say, be more hospitable. All of this is an invitation to a flourishing life that you were created for, that you are called into. All of this is an invitation. And so the writer is inviting us into something that I can personally testify will radically improve and change your life. Show hospitality. And specifically, what this verse is calling us to is hospitality to strangers. It's easy for us to show hospitality to the people that we know and love and that will invite us over to their house the next week for steak. That's easy. It's easy to do. We don't have to worry so much when we're inviting our close friends over about what we're going to talk about and where the conversation is going to go and all of that stuff because they're our friends. But when you invite people that you don't know, that gets intimidating. Our community group is made up of people who were at one point strangers to us. And over the course of the last 5 years, they have become family to us. And that has been one of the most transforming journeys of my life. The journey from strangers at my table to family at my table. And that's what we're being invited into here. This is loving the neighbors you don't know yet, but who might one day become your family. It is so good. It's been wonderful. And I'm just here as somebody who is not naturally great at it, inviting you to jump in. The water's fine, and this is a really fun way to live. This is not burdensome. This is not burdensome. It might be intimidating, but I promise you it's not burdensome. Just try it. Try it. This is a practical implication of living based on the love we've received because we have a hospitable God. We were strangers, and God kindly and graciously invited us in. The 23rd Psalm says he invited us not just in, but to a feast where our cups were overflowing and there was food for days. He invited us in and hosted us. And when we experienced that, it changed our lives. And the outflow of that then is hospitality to the stranger. Moving on. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Most scholars will say that when the writer refers to being in the body, he's not using Paul's metaphor of being in the body of Christ. He's actually talking probably of outsiders at this point. Though we know from earlier in Hebrews, there were also insiders that had been hauled off to prison and they were visiting them as well. But he's talking about everybody, remembering those who are in prison, because you are also in the body. It's another way of saying you also are human and you know what it means to be human. We have endless opportunities to show this kind of love to people who are mistreated here at Providence every week. We get to interact with people who've been mistreated through Cross Purpose. This afternoon, this place is going to be filled with people in Providencia, our Spanish expression, who were mistreated in Venezuela, mistreated all along their journey to America, and are now even being mistreated here. And we can invite them in and bring them in and show them hospitality and love and remember them. Because we might not speak their language, but we're in the body. We know what it feels like to hurt. We know what it feels like to be ridiculed or hated or even benign dislike. We know what that feels like. We're humans. We can connect on a human level. Last week, I got to hang out with a few of you and Johnny and Alvaro from Providencia, and I've enjoyed hanging out with them a few times now, and I love it, but I don't understand a word that they say because I don't speak Spanish, and they are learning some English words, And so when we hang out, we need a mediator with us to help facilitate. So I invited Juan and I invited Henry to just come hang out with us for a while. And we spent 3 hours just sitting and talking and laughing and just enjoying time together. I don't need to be able to speak their language to know how nice it is to be wanted somewhere and invited somewhere and just pass the time with people who kind of like me. I know what that feels like. Do you know what that feels like? So you're being invited by this text to go do that. To go do that. Go find people who are being mistreated. Remember what it feels like to be mistreated. Let that move your heart into empathy and compassion and just love them. You know how to do this because it's been done to you by a God who knows. Hebrews has gone to great lengths to tell us that Jesus knows what it's like to be in the body. We serve and worship a God in the body, in the flesh. And because we've been transformed by his empathetic love, faithful love, we then can naturally go out and love those who are mistreated. This is loving our neighbor together, which is also the good news. This is written to a group of people, to a community. I'm not telling you you've got to go out and figure out how to do this by yourself. I would be intimidated to do that. I'm inviting you into this church body where together we go out and do this day in and day out. And we're slowly being transformed in the process and we're loving it. We are building our lives on this way of living, loving our neighbors together. Now he's going to move into verses 4 and 5. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This text is also not a bludgeon for me to use and beat you up over your past or your present choices and decisions. I don't think there's anybody in the room who is unscathed by sexual sin. I don't think that person exists. We all have regrets or shame or embarrassment or guilt over things that we've done sexually and things that have been done to us sexually. In fact, sometimes that latter category carries more guilt and shame than the former. Sometimes people who have been sinned against sexually carry a weight of shame that those of us who haven't cannot imagine. This is not a bludgeon. And unfortunately, verses like this have been used by people in my position to beat people over the head and say, do better, live different, do better. I can't do that to you. I can't beat you up on this topic, because I have sexual regret in my life. I have regrets over the way that I lived in college. I have regrets over the way that I've lived over the past 20, we're getting close to 25 years of marriage. I have given in to temptation to look at pornography. I have sinned in this area. And so the last thing I get to do to you is stand up here and condemn you for your own failures or areas of embarrassment or shame. This is an invitation, just like the invitation to hospitality. This is an invitation to a renewed view of human sexuality, a redeemed, restored view of it, which is wholly lacking in our culture. Our culture will tell you sex is meaningless. It's no different than hunger. It's a base instinct that should be met at the earliest opportunity. As soon as you feel it, you should go meet that need. That's what your culture will tell you, because you are an animal. And this is just something that you should go meet. Scripture is going to tell you something completely, radically different about sex. Scripture is going to say sex is a carefully, thoughtfully, lovingly designed gift from God to be enjoyed in a context, the marriage bed. Marriage. At Providence, we hold to a historic Christian sex ethic, but this is becoming regressive in our culture. This, what the author is advocating here and what the New Testament unanimously endorses, is becoming regressive, ancient, which makes sense because this is a really ancient letter. But we are viewed as backwards for holding to this view. But the writer doesn't seem to think it's backwards. The writer is actually holding it up as an invitation for something beautiful and wonderful. You will be told, you have heard it said, as Jesus might say, by the culture around you, you are defined by your sexual desires. Your identity is your sexual identity, primarily. That's not true. You are not defined by this. If it were true, what happens when you meet sexual regret? If that's your entire identity or the main part of your identity, how do you manage regret or failure or mistakes in this area? You can't. It's your identity. Your whole identity is wrapped up in this. This is not your identity. This is a gift to you. To be enjoyed in a context, and in that context, it's to be highly esteemed and highly regarded. This is not shameful. This is not dirty. This is to be highly esteemed and regarded by all. So it's an invitation. Now, to those of you who are single, I stand under this text in solidarity with you and with Jesus. Jesus was single. And it might sound like a lot for me as a married man to say it. It might sound easy for me to say, but the temptations that you face to ignore this text are the same temptations that I face. I face temptation too. And Jesus faced it even more than I do. He was tempted, Hebrews says, in every way that we're tempted, yet without sin, not so that he could judge and condemn us, so that he could be merciful and faithful and sympathetic with us as our high priest. So I stand with you underneath this text, inviting us to a restored view of sex. And this is sprinkled into Hebrews, this and one other place. It's the only place that the writer talks about this. But it's an important implication of living within the family of God. Just think of how much less harm there would be in the world if pastors and priests practiced this. This was never meant to be an inside-looking-out text. This was never meant for us to read and say, yeah, they're all doing it wrong. That's not what it was for. In fact, Paul writes something similar and says, when I told you to not associate with sexually immoral people, I was not talking about those outside the church, because if you're going to do that, you'd have to leave the world. I was talking about people who name the name of Christ. This is for us. This is a family letter here. This is for us to say, I'm going to endeavor to follow this, to believe this, to trust that the Word of God knows more about sex than I do and has a better view of it than I do. Certainly better than the advertisers that would seek to lead me out of it, and the media that would seek to lead me out of it, and a culture that is bent on leading me away from it. So, this is an invitation, certainly not a condemnation. Wherever you are in this area of your life, you will find grace and mercy and patience as you seek to obey Jesus here. I am the last one who could condemn you. And no one else here will condemn you. Moving on. We're moving into loving one another together, loving our church family together. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there is the means of doing this. This is the means both of Christian hospitality and Christian sexuality, is despite what you're being told to hoard your possessions for yourself. Earlier, these same believers were commended for giving up their possessions and letting them be hauled off and burned and counting that joy. They were commended for that. The only way you're going to do that and give of yourself and your home and your food to others is if you believe this part of the verse, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That promise is so strong. It's got two double negatives in it. In Greek, writers will use a double negative to emphasize something. This has two. I will never not leave you. No, I will never not forsake you. Which to us sounds strange, but here it's emphatic. I will never, ever abandon you. This is coming from the person who was tempted in every way like we're tempted. Tempted to hoard. Tempted to cling to power and possessions. Tempted sexually. This same God who was tempted in the body, in the same way that we're tempted, says to you, I know how hard it is, and I will never abandon you. This is our hope. This is our hope for receiving this invitation. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. Providence has to be a place that embraces this idea. It's the only way that we can follow our value of expensive love. The only way we can pour out expensive love on a neighborhood and on a community is if we believe that our Lord is our helper, our provider, and we have nothing to fear. Even in a down economy, we have nothing to fear. God will resource us. We have help. He's going to help. If he has called us to this brotherly love that the writer is talking about, he will equip us and go with us and help us. Also, moving into loving one another, loving our church family together, remember your leaders. He's going to mention leaders twice in this chapter. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. 17 is a fun one to read in public. Obey your leaders and submit to them. I have joked a few times about Hunter getting all the warning passages, and I get obey and submit. Submission is a lost word in our culture. I want to invite you to reconsider submission. And this is not a bludgeon. In fact, Scripture tells me as an elder that I cannot lord my authority over people. I'm specifically warned against that. And actually, God has designed this church so that that can't really happen if we're following what he has called us to do. And I'll give you an example. I am a man under submission. Can I ask any elders in the room, if you're an elder at Providence, could you stand? I am accountable to and submitted to all of these men who are standing. You can have a seat. Women's Leadership Council, can you stand? We have members of the Women's Leadership Council here. I am accountable to, and I am personally submitted to, these leaders. And if you doubt that, you can ask them. Over this past year, and actually few years now, there have been many instances where I thought we should go one way, they have wisely counseled another way, and I have submitted to them, and my fellow elders have. You can be seated. CG leaders and deacons, can you stand? I am submitted to this body of leadership. In the kingdom of God, if you read Jesus' teaching, leadership was never meant to be seated at the top of a pyramid structure on some throne. If you're going to lead, he would say, you lead from the bottom. So I am submitted to this body of leaders. There have been times throughout Providence's history where I have been called out by this body of leaders and had to repent in submission to what they're saying. You can have a seat. That has benefited my life. Actually, there was a time several years ago where Ray Brim, before he was an elder, called me out. I preached a sermon, ironically, on sexuality. And he came to me later that week after sitting with it for a while and thinking about what to say, and he just called me out. And he said, the way you did this was harmful. It hurt some people that I love and that I know, and it was harmful. And I listened to Ray. I received what he had to say. And the following Sunday, I stood on the stage and repented for any harm that I had caused. If you're a covenant partner of Providence, could you stand? I am submitted to you. I took the same covenant that you did when you became covenant partners to live my life in faith and practice with you. I have been called out by you many times on my imperfections, shortcomings, failings, all of it. You've called me out. I'm submitted to you. And it has been good for my soul, for my family, and for my life. I'm grateful for you. You can have a seat. Just like everything else in this text, this is an invitation. This is an invitation to living in a community where we get to be led. I am led. I'm not the leader. I am led by the people here. Along with you, we get to be led by people who we seek to imitate as they seek to imitate Christ. And I can tell you, your leaders here are seeking to imitate Christ. As elders, we meet once a month just to go through every area of our lives and answer deep questions about where we're at. Where are you at in your marriage? Where are you at in your Bible reading and prayer? Where are you at in your emotional health? Have you viewed sexually explicit material over the past month? Have you been in any questionable circumstances with anybody at Providence or outside of Providence? Are you in any conflict actively now with somebody within Providence that we should know about? We answer those questions regularly with each other. The Women's Leadership Council asked if they could borrow our accountability form and use it in their meetings. We are all submitted leaders, and ultimately, not only are we submitted to one another, we are submitted to Jesus Christ, our only one true leader, the only leader we all long for. So this is an invitation to join us in submission to him. I have never sat across from a table from somebody and said, "Obey me." I've never said that, and I never will. But I will invite you to obey Jesus. This is an invitation. Come into this life that has been purchased for you. This is where you will find flourishing beyond your imagination. So we're invited to love our neighbors well together. We're invited to love our church family well together. And this last piece is interesting about loving our church family together. How do we do this, or why should we do this? I actually think we have a lot to learn from our immigrant communities. We have a lot to learn from the Venezuelans. We have a lot to learn from the refugees that have come from Congo and other countries. Because here, the picture that we get of what this community is a refugee community. The way we love one another is as outsiders. And you know what? Outsiders love each other really, really well. You don't have to look far to see it. This afternoon, you will see somewhere between 500 and 600 Venezuelans come here helping each other get the documentation that they need to survive. They love each other really well. We're called to love that way. That's what it says. Jesus suffered as a sacrifice outside the camp. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For this is not our lasting city. We seek the city to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Together, loving our church family together is loving outsiders as outsiders together. This is essential to being able to do this. I never would have changed in my efforts to be hospitable were it not for you. If I was not submitted to you, my community, my family, I would not be any different than I was 14 years ago. You've changed my life. And I invite anybody to come in and experience the life change that happens in this city within a city. Lastly, loving God together. And for this, I'm just going to close with this benediction, and then remind you of what has been said so far about our great God in this series. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Jesus has no regrets over your life. The areas of pain where things were done to you, where you feel shame or grief or sorrow, he stands with you and grieves with you over those things. But he doesn't look at your life and say, man, I wish he had never done that. Man, I wish he had never done that. Do you know how we know this? Because previously in chapter 11, he said, their sins, I'll remember no more. I will forget them. When he looks at you, he sees people who are equipped to do his will and who he's empowering to do his will. And so we will do all of this. We will respond to this invitation in faith, not by our own willpower or our own moral fortitude, but through him who empowers us to do it. It's right there. How are we going to do this? How then shall we live? Well, we're going to lean all of our weight on Jesus and follow him as he leads us into the life we were created to live. Well, who's Jesus? Here's what Hebrews says about Jesus. In chapter 1, he's God's better and final word. He's the exact imprint and radiance of the glory and nature of God. He's the keeper of the universe, and he's God of gods. Chapter 2, he's the founder of our salvation, creator of all things, our brother, death taster, destroyer of death and the devil, the suffering one, the liberator of the fearful, and the helper of the tempted. Chapter 3, he's the apostle and high priest, the faithful one, the Son of God, worthy of glory. Chapter 4, the well-rested giver of rest, living and active word of God, the one to whom everyone will give an account, the sympathetic high priest, the thoroughly tempted helper of the tempted, the merciful, gracious one. Chapter 5, the priest who deals gently with us. He's our God-appointed high priest, the one whose prayers are heard and answered, and he's praying for us. Suffering, obedient Son, the perfect one, our source of eternal salvation. Chapter 6, Jesus is the Son of God, the promise keeper, our refuge, our strong encouragement, our sure and steadfast anchor, our hope, our forerunner, our high priest forever. Chapter 7, he is our indestructible life. He's our high priest forever. He's our better hope. He's the one who pulls us close to God. He's the guarantor of a better covenant, our permanent priest, our uttermost savior, our never-ending intercessor. He's exalted above the heavens. He's our once-for-all sacrifice. He's the forever perfect son. Chapter 8, Jesus is our representative high priest, and he's seated at the right hand of majesty on our behalf. He's our minister in the holy places. He's the substance of the shadow of former things, and he's the mediator of a better covenant. Chapter 9, he's the high priest of good things that have come. He's the offerer of his own blood. He's the purifier of our conscience. He's the one who resurrects us to serve the living God. He's the mediator of a new covenant, the grantor of our eternal inheritance, our Redeemer, permanently forgiving blood sacrifice, the one who appears before God on our behalf, the sacrifice that permanently put away all of our sin. In the past, he did that. Sin bearer and the coming Savior of those who wait for him. Chapter 10, he's the doer away with the law that sat over us in judgment. He's our permanent, perfect sanctifier. He's our one and only sacrifice. He's the only one seated at the right hand of God. He's the perfecter of the imperfect, the forgetter of our sins, the forgiver of our sins, our confident invitation into the holy places, our new and living way, our great and high priest over the house of God. Chapter 11, he's the true and better Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the Israelites, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. They were all shadows, and he's the one who casts the shadow. Chapter 12, he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, the shame-embracing joy chaser, the one seated at the right hand of God, the endurer of hostility, our encourager, the mediator of a new covenant, sacrifice whose blood speaks a better final word. He's the voice of heaven itself. He's the giver of an unshakable kingdom. And in this last chapter, he's our helper. He's the forever unchanging one. He's the outsider. He's our sanctifier. He's the bearer of reproach. He's the means of our living sacrifice. He's the way to our city. He's the name on our lips. He's the one who God brought back from death. He's our great shepherd, the blood seal of the eternal covenant, the one who equips us with everything we need to obey, the one who empowers us to please God, the one who deserves glory forever and ever. Amen. This Jesus is the one extending this invitation to you, wanting for you your everlasting joy and flourishing. And he has not condemned you. It is his kindness that leads you in to repentance and life. So this morning, Providence, my prayer for you is that you would just receive this invitation and move into Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the letter to the Hebrews written somewhere around 2,000 years ago. Thank you for its relevance. And even more, thank you for the relevance of your word, Jesus Christ, our sympathetic Savior. Father, I pray that you would empower us now to live lives that have been changed by this truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.